It's like standing in the window looking.
There we go. Okay. So this concept of peace, we're gonna it's all throughout the Bible, of course, but we're gonna look at Romans 12 specifically. If you want to start turning there, I have a question for you all to think about, though. When we think of peace in this world, when it gets used in our culture, maybe even when we use it, if we're being honest, in our flesh, what are some ways that, you know, what are some descriptions that you hear or ways that you hear the word peace get used?
Calmness.
Calmness. Yep. That's good. Others?
The world likes to use rest in peace.
Rest in peace?
Maybe not having much of the belief of a afterlife.
Yeah.
With varied beliefs on the afterlife.
Hadn't thought about rest in peace. Yep. What else?
An absence of war.
Absence of war. Yep. The one that I... You know, I was born in Chicago, by the way. My parents are here, James and Sherry, right here. So they're visiting from Texas, so come say hi to them later. But I was born in Chicago, and then, you know, grew up mostly in St. Louis, and then came down south to Birmingham for undergrad, where I met Britta. And I quickly started hearing phrases like happy wife, happy life, and let's just keep the peace. And so those are some Southern, perhaps Southern-specific uses of peace. Any others that you guys have heard that are like on top of mind about peace? Okay, well, I think what we'll find as we dig into what Paul has to say to us about peace, that there's a bit of a different orientation that we as Christians should have when it comes to peace versus what we hear from our own flesh and what we hear from the world. So let's go ahead and dig into Romans 12, verse 14 through 21. So here's what Paul says. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So right at the onset, it's important to remember that Paul is giving this message to the church in Rome. That's his audience. His audience is not the Roman government, because this passage has been and continues to be taken out of context and misused and applied to government to say, well, this is what the Bible says. If someone stole that car and they were in a hard place, they're in a low point in their life, why don't we just let them off the hook? The government, you know, we can have that mindset. But in reality, the government, God put government in effect to carry out justice. Okay? This is written to Christ followers, or those who call themselves Christ followers. What does that mean? That means this is specific to personal, private relationships. It's not a model for government or for justice, overarching. And so when you think about that, personal, private relationships, the relationship you have with your spouse, the relationship you have with friends, with your children, with neighbors, with one another at church. And then as Paul says at the end here, the relationship you have with your enemies. That's what this is for. Personal, private relationships. And if we back up just a little bit, we're in Romans 12, but like what's happening in Romans? Because that's important to understand. And if we oversimplify it, in the first 11 chapters, Paul almost like a lawyer, has been giving this clear articulation of what God has done on our behalf. In effect, he's telling us what our status is through Jesus. He's getting into God's sovereignty. He's getting into the finished work of the cross and how that actually fulfilled the law fully. And so we have this full picture as you work through the end of chapter 11 and everything before it of our status before God if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. And what happens, what you see happening here with this verse that's perhaps known to a lot of us in chapter 12, verse 1, he starts to make a turn. And he starts to say, what does this mean for us? What does the fact that you're an enemy and now are a friend and a child of God, what does that mean for your life? And he talks about it in this powerful verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So he says, by the mercies of God, he's saying, I appeal to you, use your body as a living sacrifice. And he's saying, why? Because of the mercies of God. And if we backtrack a little bit to Romans 5:10, this is just, we start to think about what it means to have peace and harmony with one another. We're starting to get to the root of it here. Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There's actually another translation that says, instead of reconciled, it says, made to be at peace with God through the death of his Son. So you see this idea of reconciliation and peace are completely intertwined. And so the reality is that there's something that has to come first before we start jumping into how do we be at peace with one another? How do we live in harmony with one another? Even if we didn't even get to that, what's much more important is understanding how we've become at peace with God himself. Because if we're not clear on that, none of that points of application really matter. I remember when Britta was pregnant with our oldest, Brooks, we went to this marriage retreat. And we, you know, if we're being honest, we probably thought, you know, I think we're doing pretty well. But maybe this would be smart while we're having our first child, because we don't really know what we're getting into with that. So we went to this marriage retreat, and they started off with something very unexpected. They brought us into the first session. It was like a long weekend. And they said, so we could spend a lot of this weekend talking through communication tactics and, you know, problem solving and listening skills and how to get you to really connect with your spouse. He said, but what we're going to do with 90% of the time is deal with you as an individual and what your heart is before the Lord. Because whoever you are, you're bringing baggage into this relationship. You have sin vices, you have idols actually. Or maybe it's just pain from something that's been done to you, something you've gone through earlier in life, and you're bringing that into this relationship. And if you don't deal with it individually between you and the Lord, there's no point in dealing with how to have a great harmonious relationship with your wife, because it's a non-starter. You're not in a place yet to understand how you're right with the Lord. And so it was, suffice to say, a good hard work that we did that weekend to kind of unearth some things that we had kind of held on to. And it was, those things inevitably become trigger points in your relationship. So it was a huge blessing to us. But Paul's saying the same principle here. If we would understand how God achieved peace on our behalf, we could then start to understand how we can have peace with one another. And so if you think about that, how did God have peace with us? And I think you said it, Chris, we kind of put peace over here and war over here. In reality, what happened on the cross? God invited war on himself, on his very Son. That won our peace. A lot of times, I think we fall into this misconception of, if I just stay here, wherever here is, and I don't engage, I'll be safe, you know, I'll keep the peace. But what God knows before there was even time was that he would have to rectify things on our behalf so that we could have a free and peaceful relationship with him. So isn't that a big paradigm shift? We love peace. We're created for peace. And yet to get it, something incredibly awful and wonderful has to happen to get there. And what was that? It was the unleashing of all condemnation and all wrath on his only son. So much so that God the Father had to turn his face away. And it was in that first time and that last time where Jesus said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And then he rose and is seated at the right hand of the Father forever. That's what it took to achieve our peace. You see how that's game-changing for how we think about peace as a concept. It's not being quiet. Sometimes it might be, actually, because you might have to fight yourself to stay quiet. But it's not a stay still and don't do anything. It's quite the opposite. It's looking for sin. It's looking for those that are hurting and engaging it so that you can be in peace with God, be in peace with one another. I was, some of you know, I had a couple years after Britt and I got married, I started going to a men's Bible study on Friday mornings. It was pretty formative for me. And it was led by a retired, fairly intense Marine colonel. And he would talk about this concept in the military, this phrase that was said often of run to the sound of the guns. And he impressed it upon us time and time again that as a Christian, that should be your motto. You need to be running to the sound of the guns. And what does that mean? Well, I'm reminded of one of my favorite stories. Maybe this will appeal to more of the men in the group here. But Saving Private Ryan. And there's this, and there's probably Elliot, an often used storyline, in kind of creating some tension and frustration with whoever's reading or watching the movie. But there's this character named Opham, and he's the translator for the troop that he's with. But he's been through basic training. He's got a rifle with him at all times. And time again throughout the movie, you see Opham slinking away and running away when the bullets start firing. And you could say, yes, he's a translator. It's not his job. But actually, he is a soldier and he's got a gun. And it all comes to a point at the end when he is literally right there when one of his brothers, one of his soldiers, is being killed. And he doesn't do anything. And as an audience participant, you're like standing up. If you've seen this movie, you're like, do something, go, engage, do something, right? And so that's not by accident. We were created to engage problems and conflict. The issue is that our flesh and the fall has made us very passive and said, you know, that's going to be hard. I might get hurt. Someone might hurt my feelings. Someone might say something that I don't expect. And so I'm not going to engage it. But if you think of Jesus himself on this earth, what was he? Who were the individuals he was engaging? Give me some thoughts. Who comes to mind for those that Jesus gravitated towards?
The Pharisees.
Pharisees.
The woman at the well.
Woman at the well.
Tax collectors.
Tax collectors, yep.
Children.
Children are messy, right? He gravitated towards perhaps those that when we walk in a room, we might gravitate away from. He gravitated towards the poor, the lame, the blind, those that really couldn't do much for themselves. He had a heart for them. He wanted to engage their pain and their loss and fill it with the only thing that could fill it, which was himself. He engaged sinners and outcasts, right? You know, he engaged the woman at the well, who was a woman. That by its very nature was very controversial for him to be talking to a woman, let alone someone of a different country, such as, losing my mind. Yes, thank you. So he kind of checked all the boxes for controversy. And not only that, she had been promiscuous, right? She had had multiple husbands. And Jesus, that didn't scare Jesus. So when you think about this concept of running to the sound of the bullets or the sound of the guns, that I'm not trying to paint an overly macho picture here, but I'm trying to paint a picture of one that where we are oriented towards pain, where we're seeking those that are hurting, we're seeking those that are suffering, and we're trying to give them the good news of the gospel. And then he certainly, yeah, he sought out the Pharisees. That's a great example where he dealt in some instances quite softly and gently with children and with those that were suffering. And yet over here, he goes into his temple and he sees it being used as a marketplace. And what does he do? He's turning over tables. He's using a whip on people. And it all has the common theme of him protecting the peace and providing peace for his church, for his body. So as we start to unpack these words back in chapter 12, let's go back there. I'll read them again. We'll do verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Stop there for now. So the most literal translation of harmony is mind the same things towards one another. Basically, mind the same things for one another that we want for ourselves. So it's kind of that golden rule thing that we've probably heard so many times that maybe it's become a little dull to us. Treat others how you want to be treated. But it actually comes from the Bible, and we need to remind ourselves of that. And it's because of the work of the cross. You know, if I were in your position, what would I want for myself? Right? It's asking that. It's putting ourselves in someone else's shoes, which by very nature requires a decent level of self-sacrifice to even care and then put yourself in their perspective. And then this interesting concept comes up, and it's not by mistake, of course. In verse 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And if you back up to verse 3, which we haven't read yet, but it says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I think this, the reason why Paul keeps sprinkling in this idea of self-interest, haughtiness, is because he's a man of God, yet he's also imperfect, and he knows that himself and those he's writing to struggle with being very interested in self and that battle back and forth, because we know Paul himself said, the very good I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I keep on doing. So aren't we grateful for the scriptures being so honest and so frank with us, because we desperately need it? But the reason why it's mentioned here is because haughtiness, an elevation of self, is a complete preventer of peace and harmony with one another and with God, first and foremost. There's a pastor, Eric Alexander, he says this: self-forgetfulness enables this harmony. Self-interest destroys it. I have no doubt that snobbery is highly obnoxious to God. You cannot sanctify it, my friends. The only thing you can do is crucify it. Let me read it one more time. Sorry, I just put the chill down my back. Self-forgetfulness enables this harmony. Self-interest destroys it. I have no doubt that snobbery is highly obnoxious to God. You cannot sanctify it. The only thing you can do is crucify it. That's a very accurate depiction of what haughtiness does. As soon as you think about yourself as being above or being better, what you're doing is, in your flesh, you're disagreeing with what Paul says in verse 5, Romans 12, 5. He says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually, listen to this, individually, members one of another. So it's, you think about that, and this is used in other places, this idea that we are one body, and we all serve different purposes, but we're connected through Christ. As soon as we say, oh, I'm too good for that, or you know what, I disagree with you and I'm not going to engage you, we're trying to remove ourselves from the body that Christ fought so hard to win for us. And what an insult that is to our Lord and Savior, to say, I want something for myself, and I'm going to take myself apart from this body, which of course we can't do. And then I also want to make sure we hit this aspect here of, let me find it, talks about verse 18. If possible, I appreciate this measure of grace here because we all need it. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So far in us talking about this, it could be very tempting to think, oh my goodness, this is quite overwhelming. I need to be thinking about every person in my life and everything they're going through, and whether I have a problem with them, they have a problem with someone else, I need to be running into that and saving the day. First of all, we need to be doing that through the lens of the Holy Spirit. And if it's appropriate for us to be that person, we should certainly care and have the bias like we've been talking about to protect the peace of the church and protect peace with one another and with the Lord. But this so far as it depends on you statement is powerful, because there's probably a lot of us that have gone through things, or we have poured ourselves out and we've tried really hard and maybe even done it in the Lord's strength as much as we can, and entrusted him with it only for a negative outcome to happen, or for the person to not be responsive, or for the situation to not go the way that we've been praying. And so what Paul's saying is, so far as it depends on you, be obedient to what the Lord has called you to what the Holy Spirit has convicted you to do, and leave it to him. And then tomorrow, do the same thing. Do the same thing. Do the same thing. What peace that brings when we remember that God is the one who makes the seed grow. He might use us to plant, might use us to water. And oftentimes, I do believe that happens often through conflict and through suffering and through pain. But it's not up to us. I didn't have this in my notes, but you know, Britta and I, this is our First Presbyterian Church. And one of the things that's been particularly incredible for me as we've been attending here for the last 6 or 7 years, that's been just powerful, is the emphasis of God's supremacy and his sovereignty over all. It doesn't give us a excuse to not engage like we've been talking about today. There's plenty of awesome reasons to engage the hurt and engage the pain and sin in our own lives. But it's been such a peace for me, because I can tend to be very hard on myself, to know God has it. As long as it doesn't even rest on my obedience, because he'll find somebody else. if I put my hand down quick and I'm like, nope, I don't want to do that, he'll find somebody else, won't he? But what a peace it brings when we are obedient and we can just open our hands to the Lord and say, I trust you. Whatever happens, I know I'm probably not going to understand it, but I know you're working it all together for our good. And so I'm grateful to this church for helping us understand that truth more deeply than we have before. So, we've been talking a lot about our relationship with Christ and our relationship and what that means as we've heard here in the scriptures. But if we talk about what practically does that mean for our lives? There's some applications that we should think through. So in verse 15, 12, 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. I don't know if I have much to add to that. That's pretty straightforward. I would say that there are, you know, moments, perhaps more regular than we would like for all of us, where someone gets promoted, if those of us that are in corporate America, or you have a relationship with someone and they're just doing really well. There's some good news. Maybe they're having a child and you can't have a child because for physical reasons. And we have moments where we're not rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. And those are moments where we go to the Lord and we offer our pain or our sin to Him. And I think verse 15 is an incredible litmus test for us. It is for me. When something good happens to someone, am I excited for them or am I angry? And when I'm angry, I am doing what we talked about earlier, which is I'm elevating myself. I'm removing myself from the body. It's all about Jordan. It's not about what the Lord's doing or what's best for that person. Weeping with those who weep. I think this gets into what we talked about before. If we really are remembering the heart of Jesus and what He's done for us, we so often forget who we were before the finished work of the cross, that we were completely deserving of eternal damnation, separation from God forever, completely deserving of it. One sin, just one, telling one white lie to a holy and just God in His presence, that's all it takes. So if you want to put sins on a pecking order, which is not biblical, but you don't make the cut. And He did this for us. He put His Son in the way of His wrath and condemnation and absorbed all of it on our behalf. And so there's moments where we forget that. And I think it's the same moments when we don't want to weep with those who weep. Because we've forgotten the beauty and the amazing nature of the gospel and what it's achieved for us and where we came from. Because if we did remember and understand our sinfulness, we'd be more inclined to get next to someone, put our arm around them, and cry with them, pray with them, care for them when they're going through a hard time. Another practical application is we need to be about confessing and repenting just within ourselves, between us and the Lord. This is something that, you know, depending on your church background, was either overemphasized, underemphasized, somewhere in between, I don't know. but it's so important that every time we take communion, it's reminded to us, isn't it? That if you have a sin that you're continuing in, that you're continually giving yourself over to, or if you have a conflict or a problem between yourself and someone else, do not take this communion because why? Eating and drinking judgment upon yourself because of what we just said. The Lord is saying, please don't come to my table and claim to remember what I've done for you and be living in complete opposition to it. So we need to be about confessing and repenting to the Lord and doing it as often as needed. So thirdly, we need to be about forgiveness. This comes in different forms, but when we wrong somebody, we need to confess it and ask for their forgiveness. It's pretty straightforward stuff. However, we need the reminders. And when, even if the other person is in the wrong, we should be about initiating forgiveness. Hey, so-and-so, I don't like how that went. I probably could have done this differently. I'd really like to talk to you about this. How do we facilitate and enable forgiveness? Even if we're responsible for 10%, maybe 90% of it, maybe they were in such a bad place and they blew off on us or whatever the case may be. It's not a good enough excuse. Maybe it's 0%. And we pursue them and we ask for their forgiveness. Caveat to this point here. If there is something in someone's life where there has been abuse or wrongdoing, forgiveness is not the same as trust. You can forgive someone, but it doesn't mean you need to live in the same house as them, have a meal with them. We need to be wise and discerning, because there are things of sexual nature, of a physical abuse nature, that forgiveness does not mean we need to open up all of ourselves to them and invite more damage and destruction into our lives. They're not the same thing. We're called to forgive, but it may not be wise to trust. And then, you know, we've talked about it, but we've talked about rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We've talked about confessing and repenting. Talked about forgiveness amongst us and with the Lord. And then how we need to have a radar for seeking peace and harmony of those around you. And just as a reminder, I know it's kind of a blur when you meet with the elders in that membership interview and share your testimony, but the very last thing shared is that you're committing to seek and study the peace and purity of the church. So that's a good reminder to us of what we've signed up for. And then we haven't mentioned this so far, but if we do all of these things and we have an absence of love, we're missing the mark completely. You know, what does the scripture say? It says, if we do all these things in the name of Jesus, yet do not have love, we're an empty and resounding gong, clanging gong that doesn't amount to anything. So the spirit with which we do things is critically important. So all these things we've been talking about so far and these points of application, if you don't have love for them, if you don't have love for the Lord, and you're trying to come in and save the day for your own sake, to make your own self look good, it's going to cause more harm than it is help. And then lastly, Matthew 18 gives us an incredible model of how we engage one another when there is a conflict, and how we win that peace again, and how we get back into harmony with one another. And I was studying this scripture, and someone gave the analogy of harmony and thinking of an orchestra, and how all the different instruments and the director need to be completely synchronized. And if just one falls out, it messes up the rhythm of the whole thing, right? And so Matthew 18 would tell us that when that happens, there's a model for how we should engage it. And it's you go to the person one-on-one. If they don't listen and they're not willing to hear or change, then you bring another person two-on-one. And then if they're still unwilling to change and listen and repent and confess and be reconciled, you bring before the elders of the church. Okay. So what did you not hear in there? Is the first step post to Twitter? Oh my gosh, I can't believe Susie did this to me. I hate her. Maybe that's what we want to do. That's not particularly helpful for ourselves or for the person. And it's certainly not what God commands us to do. We live in a society where when we have a grievance, we find the people in our flesh who will agree with us. Can you believe this happened? Can you believe this person did that, said this, whatever? We go onto social media where no one really knows us, and we sound off on it there, and it gets reactions and whatever to get our dopamine running in our body. And all of it just prolongs. We're actually doing what the Opham character in Saving Private Ryan did throughout the whole movie. We're continually to not engage the real issue. And we're actually, the lie we're giving ourselves over to is we're keeping war and discontentedness in our hearts the longer we wait to not engage it. The Lord is calling us and imploring us to be about peace and be about harmony. And it takes intentionality, and it takes engaging one another thoughtfully and in love to have it over and over again as we rest in Him and trust Him for the strength and the ability to do it. All right, well, Let me pray for us, and then we'll might have a couple minutes for questions. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Because there are situations, there are individuals that make us just shake our heads. And we struggle. But you're calling us to, through every circumstance, you're calling us closer to yourself. And you're reminding us that for our peace to be won, there was great violence and great wrath and great condemnation that had to be dealt with first through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for reminding us of this. Would we be faithful to lean on you, to rest in you, to trust in you as we engage the things you've put in our path for the sake of our peace with you, for the sake of our peace with one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any thoughts or questions? Grievances you want to air out in front of everybody? Don't do that. Yeah, that wouldn't be good.
Because it's not best.
Right. That's right.
What are some practical ways that we can practice the peace and purity of the church, or keep the peace and purity of the church? Whether things that we refrain from doing or things that we actively do?
Yeah, I think it's not like a recipe, but like if you see someone struggling, maybe they just don't seem like themselves, be about going and talking to them and asking them how they're doing, how you can pray for them. I think another thing is an avoidance thing, like let's avoid talking about people. It's just a common thing anytime humans get together. It's like, oh my gosh, did you see or did you hear? And instead of like engage the person if there is something there, and that's again a check on our heart to see if we're in the right place. But look for those that might be, maybe they're not always engaging folks, or maybe they're suffering or they're not just themselves. Just try to go up to them and talk to them, engage them. And then avoiding gossiping. Those are the things that come to mind for me. Any others have thoughts? Because there's a lot of wisdom in this room. Bless you.
One. Jordan.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I heard the whole question. But once you have the indwelling,